Right, so we come back to Psalm 119 and verses 49 and 50 this week. My comfort in my affliction. This is my comfort in my affliction. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. There is, you might say, quite a lot of repetition in Psalm 119. Have we not seen over and over again the same sort of thing, that the word of God is good and that it does us good to look at it and learn it? But do you know, the more you look into the word of God, as that hymn that we just sang is saying, it's not like the things of this world. The more you look, although things superficially seem to be saying the same thing over and over again, but the more you look, a new vista appears. A new colour, a new shade appears. You see, you read human writings, and have you not read, you know, a novel that is a very long novel? And you think, gosh, you know, why use two chapters when 15 will do perfectly well? You know, they just becomes tedious, doesn't it? Sometimes it becomes overdone. But the Word of God is unlike human writings. You know, human worldly things in this world, honey is very sweet. Who doesn't like honey? We all like honey, but do you know, one teaspoon of honey may be very sweet, but if you take several tablespoons of honey, I guarantee even you young ones will be thinking, oh, I wish I hadn't eaten that. Oh, gosh, that's too much. It becomes too much, but not God's word, because this is Holy Spirit inspired. Throughout this book, these which speak of Christ is what he said. It's a united message, but with different slants and different perspectives of the same unified message. Like different waves. We love watching the sea, don't we? You watch the sea and you see all sorts of waves, and not one wave seems to be exactly the same shape as another one, yet they're all in the same sea. These different perspectives of the same unified truth, breathed by the Holy Spirit. And this book is all about God's salvation of the people of his sovereign choice. And the message is variously described in this psalm as, remember I said right at the start several weeks ago, 10 words keep being used. Thy word, thy law, thy statutes, thy testimonies, thy commandments, thy precepts, thy judgments, thy righteousness, thy truth, thy way. 10 different words keep occurring over and over again in these 176 verses, but they're all speaking of the same thing. They're speaking of gospel gracious truth. The message of God to his people concerning their salvation. God's eternal decree of grace. Preserved in clear writing. Is that not remarkable? You know, preserved in clear writing. I like to store things online on a file store system called Dropbox. There are many others. But I like to do that because I can always find things. But do you know, there's a slight nag in the back of my mind that some catastrophic data occurrence can happen and it can all be destroyed and I wouldn't be able to recover any of it. Whereas writing, I know it can go up, paper can burn in fire, but you know, writing is remarkable. God has preserved this word down 4,000 years. And look, we still have it in front of us. It embodies the expression of the mind of the unknowable God. You know, sinful human beings, the scripture says, we cannot know God. No man has seen God at any time. You can't know him. You can't. How can that fallen, sinful creature, which is what we are, know the unknowable, infinitely holy God? We can't. But this word embodies the expression of the mind of the unknowable God. No man can see God and live, and yet people have seen God and lived because they've seen Christ. They've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the unknowable God. The unknowable God as he's manifested in Jesus Christ. Who is? What's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word. He is the Word of God. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the expression of the unknowable God. He's the manifestation of the unknowable God. That's why John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He made all things. You know, this is the one, the Word, in Revelation. This is his name, the Word of God, the Word of God. He is the sword of the Spirit. He is all of these things. And this psalm expresses, David writing it probably as an old man, it expresses the believer's communion with God. How do believers commune with God? Answer, his word speaks to us. God speaks by his word. God never speaks other than by his word. If it doesn't accord with his word, you suspect it as not being true. But he communes, he gives us his word and applies it by his spirit. And his people pray to him and plead with him and bring things before his throne in accordance with the word. Prayer in accordance with the word. Sinners who are alienated by nature from God, by what we are, we're children of Adam and children of the fall, yet we come in the right way. How do we come? What's the way that we should come? How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life, said the Lord Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we who are sinners and cannot see God are enabled in the gospel to commune with the living God. Commune with God whom no man has seen nor can see. And so prayer is believers communing with their God on the basis of the word that he has communicated to us. Verses 49 and 50 constitute a prayer. It's a plea to God. Remember, O Lord, remember the word unto thy servant in which you've caused me to hope. This is my comfort, for your word has quickened me. Remember, this is the plea, remember your word to your servant. Remember it. It's a pattern for all prayer that's acceptable to God. So I want to look at the prayer, the requests made, and the comfort flowing from it. So first of all, the prayer. Remember. Here is a prayer that God will remember. Now, do you find something rather odd about that? We're praying that God might remember. Is God likely to forget? God cannot forget. God can't forget. God is God. God cannot forget. He cannot forget the word unto thy servant. So what is he praying? Not remember as in remember as opposed to forgetting, but basically fulfill. Carry it out. Remember your word. You've made a promise in your word. Fulfill what you've promised in your word. That's the prayer. Fulfill what you've promised in your word. Act, Lord, act on your... I am your child. You've made promises to me. Lord, this is my prayer. Act on the promises you have made to me. What promises? Well, think of just a few. God has promised, has he not, to supply the needs of his children? Hasn't he? Yes, of course he has. We read that he does not suffer his children to go begging bread when there's shortage in the world for others. He says he will not see, I've grown old and I've not seen his people begging bread. He promises to supply their needs. He says throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New, in the New Testament, in Philippians, my God will supply all your, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs. There is a promise from God. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that. So we ask God to fulfill that promise. You know, we tend to live in an age of plenty in these days. But you know, in the past, God's people have had real trials. You read the Mercies of a Covenant God by John Warburton, and you find when he was a poor weaver in the north of England, as a believer, he still suffered great deprivation and often was praying to God, you've promised to supply my needs. And you know, again and again, God did supply his needs. Just when he thought they were never going to be supplied, God supplied his needs. So we ask God to act on his promise to supply our needs. Has God promised to forgive sin? You know, your sin that separates you from God? Your sin that calls for your condemnation in an eternity of hell? But God has promised to forgive sin. Ask God to act on his promise, to give you a true sense of pardon, that my sins are forgiven. Based on what? Not just because there is a word that says it, but because he's shown how. He's shown that he's satisfied justice in his son. He's shown how he's taken that sin, which is such a burden for you, and he's placed it upon his son. He bore our sins in his own body on that cursed tree of Calvary. and there paid the penalty, the just penalty, that the justice of God and the law of God demanded, that the soul that sins it shall die. And he died for his people, and he satisfied justice and redemption. The price of freedom from the curse of the law was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ becoming that curse for them. And so there is the promise of God. And so we pray, Lord, forgive my sins. Give me a true sense that my sins are forgiven, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He promises to strengthen his people. We go through all sorts of ups and downs in this life, of times of peace, of times of trial, of times of where we feel the need for great strength. Oh Lord, give us the strength that we need for the situation. He's promised to give strength that we need for the situation. So we pray for strength in trying circumstances. And it's all in accordance with God's word of promise. Of course, we could go on many, many more. But this gets close to what it is to pray in Christ's name, to ask in accordance with God's will. You've seen those scriptures that you read many times, and you can at first be slightly concerned about them, because they say, whatsoever you ask, you'll receive it. And you think, well, what if I ask for a nice big flashy swimming pool in the back garden? Am I going to get a nice... We once heard somebody preach. Do you remember that? Some years ago. And he said, prayer works. And he said, I prayed for a swimming pool and I got a swimming pool in the back garden. Amazing. Is that praying in accordance with God's will? Is it really? Look at John's Gospel. Look at John chapter 14 with me. Let me just show you a few verses here. John chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus said, This is the chapter. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 13 of this chapter. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, said Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, are we sure that we're asking in accordance with his will? Ask that our children should pass all of their exams with flying colours and top marks. No, I don't think so. Not exactly that. That I should have material prosperity and everything that I need. No, I don't think so. Not that. Look on in chapter 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, listen, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. But look, there's an if there, isn't there? If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you ask in accordance with that word, and it shall be done for you. And then down in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it. This is asking in accordance with the will of God. The prayer that God accepts is one that is in accordance with God's revealed will in his word. It's in accordance with Christ's name. Praying in his name is to pray in accordance with everything he is, to pray in accordance with what he has revealed. You see, you can't pray... There's an article in the bulletin that I've written, and this Spurgeon said this: you can't pray an inch beyond the tether of the promise of God with any assurance of being heard. Do you know what I mean by that? You know what a tether is? A tether is if you put a stake in the ground, you don't want your dog to run away, so you put a stake in the ground and a lead on the dog's neck, and that's a tether. And the dog can't go beyond the length of that tether. It can go in a circle, but cannot go beyond that. Spurgeon said, you can't pray an inch beyond the tether of the promises of God with any assurance that you'll be heard. God has promised so far. You can't pray beyond what God has promised with any assurance of being heard. Imagine that there's a powerful person. Let's give this as an example. You're trying to persuade the bank to lend you a large amount of money to buy a house or something like that. And you line up all of your arguments that you've got a good job and you can pay and you've been careful with your money and all of these things. And you go and you try to persuade the bank to lend you the money, right? And you might or might not succeed. But if you've got a letter from the bank from several months ago that says, we've already examined you, and yes, we can assure you that come the day that you need it, you present this letter to us and we'll honour it. And so you've got the letter in your hand that says, here's the bank's promise to you to lend you the money. And you say, can I have the money that you've promised to lend me? Do you see what I'm saying? It's like that with the word of God, with the promises of God. We bring his promises before him. We bring his promises before him in accordance with his word. And he honours his promises. Might not be in our timing, but he certainly honours them. This is what it is to truly pray. We show him the promise in his own handwriting. So many people think that prayer is sinners trying to change God's mind or purpose because of what good people they are, or what good things they have done, or how hard they pray. Oh, if we have an all-night prayer meeting, God is bound to give in to that. God doesn't really want to do this thing, but if we all get together and deprive ourselves of sleep and have an all-night prayer meeting, God is bound to honour that prayer. That is such a trivial, naive view of what prayer truly is and what the revealed will of God truly is. It isn't, give me what I want, but what you hadn't intended to give me unless I asked for it, and unless I asked for it often enough. I know this is the teaching of Jesus about importunity in prayer, but you know what I'm saying? It isn't sinners trying to change God's mind or purpose. We don't pray to change God's will. Why not? Because God's will cannot be changed. God's will is unchangeable. What did he say? I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? The eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, unchangeable. You cannot pray to change their will, but prayer is the shadow of God doing what he's promised in his word. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God. Listen, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. What? It doesn't really matter. The point is this. God wants to be inquired of. He wants to be prayed to do it for them. The thing that he's intending to do, he wants his people to pray for him to do it. The thing he's intended to do, he's revealed in his word, but he wants his people to pray for it. Is that not exactly what we're seeing here? He intends to do it for them, but he will have them pray for it. God has given his word, his promises to his servants, his believing people, and so they pray. Remember, fulfill the word unto thy servant. They pray that he would fulfill what he certainly intended to do. He must remember them. God cannot forget them. Look at this. Promises of God. God cannot forget them. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Some women, you can't imagine how hard-hearted they must be, or without compassion, but they may forget, yet Will I not forget thee? God says, you know how strong is the bond between a woman and her child. She may forget even, but I will not forget. My care for you, my people, is stronger than that. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. That's permanent. That's particular. Thy walls are continually before me. The walls of salvation of Zion are particularly, always, continually before God. God has given his word. God has promised to remember. God cannot forget. Jeremiah 2 verse 2, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. This is God speaking to his people. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth when you first believed me, the love of thine espousals. God remembers these things. God cannot forget. Has God revealed to you his intention of taking you to eternal glory when you die? Peter was mentioning it in his prayer, that we've got this certainty of going to heaven, to the kingdom of God, the eternal, unending kingdom of God, that state of bliss outside of time that we cannot, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But this is just such an awesome, words fail me. It's such a stupendous promise for mere sinful mortals to grasp hold of and take comfort in. Has God promised that to you, child of God? Yes, he has. How many times did Jesus said, he that believes on me has eternal life? Though he die, he shall live. How many times did he say that? How many times does the word of God talk of salvation and of grace? How many times are we told that we're fitted for heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ? His word tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he has made his sinful people, who are unfit for heaven by nature, he has made them the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the promise of God. I pray, Lord, fulfill your promise. Remember your promise to your servant. He's fitted us for heaven. He's made us the righteousness of God in Christ because he made Christ the sin of his people and paid for it in him. He's qualified his people for God's kingdom. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? This is the promise of God. Well, bring it before him in prayer. It is certain. He cannot lie, nor fail, nor forget. So we can confidently pray that God will fulfill all his promises of grace to us. And what things does he pray? What things are in this little prayer, the request? Remember thy word. Remember thy word. Fulfill your word. You see, Pentecostals and charismatics see their tongues, their speaking in tongues, their prophecies, their visions, and all such things as equivalent to, if not superior to, the scripture. They really do. They really do. But you know, it's all a complete delusion. The Old Testament has some clear guidance on evaluating claimed prophecy for whether it's true or not, and how to completely ignore that which is not true, because it doesn't come to pass, because it isn't fulfilled. I remember that we used to have lots of pressure to accept charismatic kind of teaching and all sorts of weird prophecies about the Holy Spirit coming down a certain road in the northwest of England. It now seems so laughable and trivial to think back on it. It's delusion. It's false prophecy. It's empty words. It's without any foundation in the Word of God, because God's Word is not a competitor to those things. God's Word is unique. God's word is unique. God's word is unique. Psalm 138 verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth. Why? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. How important is the word of God? The Spirit of God says that the word of God is magnified above all his name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. If it's in writing in God's word, it's the standard by which everything else must be judged. This is the standard. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. The law and the testimony, this book, all of it, 66 books in it, all of it. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, no truth in them. God can't lie. People can lie. You say, I'm not a liar. Come on, you always twist your account of a story to set yourself and your experience in a good light. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Of course, everything he has said, he will do perfectly. So bring God's promises, given in his word, before God in prayer. In that article in the bulletin that I wrote, Isaiah 43:1-2. This is just an example. In Isaiah 43:1-2, listen to this. But now thus saith the Lord, promises from God, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Listen what God is promising, people of God. Listen what he's promising. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Do you remember a couple of hundred years later, after that was written, that promise of God was written down in Isaiah, in the time of Daniel and the Babylonian exile, the companions of Daniel, who were given those Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would not bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the penalty for not bowing down to that idol, and gosh, wouldn't you just look in the world in which we're living these days, this dystopian society that we're living in, how many similarities there are to this sort of thing. This is what the wonderful kingdoms of men do to their people. They set ridiculous standards for them to achieve, totally illiberal standards for them to achieve. And then they impose severe penalties. You will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And those three young men told Nebuchadnezzar, you can say and do what you like, but we worship the living God and we're not bowing down before your idols. And you can do what you want. And if God wants to preserve us, he'll preserve us in that fire, because they remembered what God had said via Isaiah, when you walk through the fire. And I'm sure they must have prayed, Lord, be with us and take us to your eternal kingdom, if that be your will, or preserve us through it now. But when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. I will be with you. The fire shall not burn up your eternal soul. I will be with you. There was the promise of God. And they prayed. And you know, they came out of that fire, didn't they? Because they weren't in there alone. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar looked in that furnace, what did he see? Three young men walking? No, he saw four, and one like the Son of God, for the Son of God was with them. Who had said that? Isaiah 42, verse 2, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. Who will be with you? God will be with you. Who is our God? Our Lord Jesus Christ is our God. He was there with them. And then, secondly, so the word of God. Remember your word, the blessedness of the word of God. But it's the word unto thy servant. The word unto thy servant. How did I become God's? Would you count yourself as a servant of God? As one who believed God? One who is seeking to follow Christ? One who is seeking to live in the good of the salvation of God that he's shown you? How did I become God's servant? Was it that I, as opposed to other people, I did so much better than the rest. I did that which was right. I weighed things up, and using my own intellect and my own goodness, I decided to do God a favor and go following him. Not in the slightest. If you know God truly, you know that it was God who irresistibly called you out of worldly darkness into his heavenly light. Lord, remember that. Lord, remember that it was you that set your love upon me from before the foundation of time. That it was you that wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, remember that. Lord, fulfill your promises concerning that. You took me into your service. I was going along quite blithely doing my own thing in this world, along with everybody else. But you called me out of that darkness of this world into the marvelous light of the knowledge of the salvation of God. If you took me out of that as your servant, surely you will provide for my every need. You know, when young people join the military, the army, the navy, or the air force, you know, they're given a uniform. They're given all their provisions. They're given all the equipment that they need. As soldiers in military service, as servants of the crown, as servants of the state, as servants of the nation state, they're given what they need to do that service. Will God not give his servants what they need? Whatever service it might be, Lord, equip and provide me in that service to fulfill it. You made me your servant. You called me by your grace. You promised every spiritual blessing to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember. Lord, fulfill it. Lord, fulfill it. We can pray that. On the strength of God's word, we can pray it. Whatever it is that I'm called to do as the servant of God, whether I'm called to preach the gospel publicly, whether I'm called to write, whether I'm called to listen. Do you know that's a service? Whether I'm called to listen, just to be there. just to support, whether I'm called to listen, to support the preaching of the word, to help, to facilitate its happening, to follow where Christ leads along with the rest of his sheep, to bear witness to God's truth in an alien world. We pray this, Lord, fulfill your scriptural promises to me concerning the service to which you call me. Here at the moment, I mentioned at the start that we're so pleased to be able to meet here, but we would so much prefer to find a public meeting place where we can hold services on a Sunday morning. And we know who it is that opens and shuts. God says, I am he that opens and no man can shut, and I am he that shuts and no man can open. And so we pray in accordance with God's promises, Lord, show us the place that you have for us. Open the doors. Facilitate it to happen. It is because they're God's unchangeable promises that we can have a good hope, confident expectation of their fulfillment. Is that not what it says? Upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The hope of the child of God is a good hope. What makes it a good hope? Confidence. Confidence and expectation. We have confidence in God that he will do and cannot not do what he has promised. And we have, because of that confidence, we have that expectation that he will do it. We have a good hope. Upon this, the promises of God in his word. And finally, what a comfort this gives us. Look at the resulting comfort. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Your word has made me alive. Your word has filled me with the life of God in my soul. Comfort. Life is characterized by affliction, isn't it? Life in the flesh. There's the curse on this world in providence and in health. The general curse. You know, when Adam sinned, and they were driven out and they were told that thorns and briars and thistles it would produce. Being metaphorical of all of the issues and problems that come across us. You know, as the man colloquially says, that you just butter your toast and you spread your jam or your marmalade upon it and it slips out of your fingers. Guess which side it's going to land on the carpet? It's going to land jam side down, isn't it? That's the basic idea of providence and health and all of these other things. There's a curse on this world and it causes affliction for all. Believers and unbelievers alike, we're all afflicted with these things. But secondly, there's other affliction, particularly to the children of God. Look at verse 53. Look what David says. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Especially in these days, and I know it's always been the case, but in these days, don't we look around and we just see, oh, the unbelief, the stubborn unbelief in this world, in spite of the truth, the glaring, emblazoned truth of God all around. Oh, it's a horror, it's affliction to the people of God. And it goes further than that in terms of persecution from the world versus gospel truth. The world hates the truth. The world doesn't hate gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The world hates Jesus, God, who is sovereign in salvation, who says that he will choose whom he will choose, who says to those Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, who has sheep who he has called from the foundation of the world. There's persecution in this world to believers. There's affliction in this world from persecution. There's my own soul's condemnation of me. You know, my own soul, I see very clearly the person that I am, and my own soul condemns me and afflicts me. And people in this world, they try to mitigate these afflictions. They try to mitigate them with wealth and surrounding themselves by things that take their mind off the afflictions of life. They pursue a life of frivolity and lightheartedness to avoid the consequences of these afflictions. They intoxicate themselves with drugs and with alcohol to take away the sharpness of the affliction. But all of those things are man-made broken systems that, as Jeremiah 2:13 says, they try to hold water. Man has hewn out for himself cisterns, but they're broken. They can hold no water. They can give no satisfaction. It's only the fountain of water of life, which is in God, that can give true satisfaction. For the child of God, called into God's service, guided by his word, enlightened by his spirit, that solid foundation, that unchangeable purpose, the unfailing promises of God, they all hold me fast like an anchor in the storm. The storm of all the afflictions of life come and toss me around, but there's the anchor of God's saving grace, and I'm made alive by the precepts of God's word. This is what David's writing about. I'm made to sense their truth and their certainty, and in it, this is my comfort. I find immense comfort. I find inner joy. When the hap of life, you know, the things that happen, when the hap of life seems so difficult to handle, there's an inner joy. So difference between happiness and joy is this, that happiness bubbles along according to what happens, whereas joy is that which is deep and inner. And that comfort from God that the true believer has, what Peter read to us earlier, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, that comfort which we have as believers from God enables us to comfort those around us with that same thing. So then, we're taught to imbibe, to take in the promises of God and bring them before him in prayer that he might do them for us. I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do this for them, as he has promised. And then we rest in the comfort that he causes all things to work together for his people's good. Amen.